Well, turn to 2 Kings chapter 15. We finally get in after a month now, taking a break over the Christmas break and all, taking a break from our study in 2 Kings. Well, now, perhaps much to your joy or much to your dismay, we get back into it now. Hopefully it's to your joy and excitement. 2 Kings 15. And I would like to just kind of do a bit of a, review and background over all that we've been going over the last little while in 2 Kings. But it's just confusing. All these kings with J names and kings with the same names. And are they in the north or in the south kingdom? Well, we're just going to get going in chapter 15, okay? You'll pick it up pretty quickly, I'm sure, where we're at. But as you know, again, the nation of Israel is a divided nation. And it's getting now to the brink of being just wiped out, desolated, being driven away into captivity because of disobedience. And as we are looking through the kingdom divided, the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, they have their own kings. They've had 19. They will, by the end of their history, have 19 kings, none of which are good, godly kings. None of which are serving the Lord. Now, the southern kingdom is comprised of and called Judah. And they're going to have 20 kings by the time they're all said and done with their history. And they're only going to have 8 kings that are good and godly kings out of those 20. And so they're going to be spared a little bit longer. But we're going to be seeing, as we go through here today, just continuing on in that demise, especially there in the northern kingdom of Israel. But let's look at chapter 15. We pick it up with a king in Judah, in the southern kingdom, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. Now, Azariah is also called Uzziah. Uzziah, we will see in portions and chapters coming up in 2 Kings in the book of Isaiah. We hear Isaiah writing about in the year that King Uzziah died. This is that king, Azariah. And it says in verse 2, he was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So Azariah had a very long and successful reign. He regained much of Israel's territory and really became so strong that other nations now began to pay a tribute to him for their own safety and protection. 52 years he reigned, and it was a very successful reign there in the southern kingdom of Judah. Many nations were coming alongside them and just paying that sort of respect and allegiance to them. But again, what do we see here? That there was partial obedience. Look at verse 4. Except that the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. There was partial obedience here with Azariah. He let the high places remain. These were pagan places of worship. These were places of worship that existed in the land of Canaan before God's people, the Israelites, came in there. And God had told them to wipe them out. But they allowed them to remain. And these high places continued over time to be used for places of worship. Sometimes they were used to offer up sacrifices to pagan gods, and sometimes they were used to offer worship to the true God, but not in the true way, because they were not to worship. God had told them that they are to worship in the place that God has for them, and that was there at the temple. And so we see that we feel there are times where we can be thinking we're doing the right thing, but if it's not in the way that God has prescribed it to be done, then it's wrong, and it's partial obedience. Now, we have to be careful of these things, that we don't allow Satan a foothold, because partial obedience is something that can lead to a full fall if we're not careful. If we're thinking, well, this is, you know, maybe not the exact way that God wants, but it's okay. We'll get by in this. We have to be careful because those are areas that Satan can allow to get a foothold in. And certainly here, we're going to see how this happened in Uzziah's situation. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord struck the king, so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. So we go from verse 3, saying he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And then also in verse 5, the Lord struck the king with leprosy. What's going on? What's taking place? How did this leprosy come about and why? Well, we need to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 to find out. Let's turn there together. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Let's go to verse 8 of chapter 26. And there we see, also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner of buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had many livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their roll, as prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. And the total number of chief officers and the mighty men of valor was 2,600. And under their authority was an army of 307,500, and made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them for the entire army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. We're seeing again the successes of Uzziah. Not only was he expanding the kingdom, but he was an inventor creating these devices to be on the towers and able to aid them in battle. He was a mighty man. But notice what it says here in verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, who is Uzziah, the priest, Azariah, this is a different one, the priest went in after him and went, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And it was not proper for a person with leprosy to be there in the temple. It would defile it. The person would be defiled. So King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from his house of the Lord, or from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Very key there in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. Because it was in all this midst that Uzziah was gaining a lot of victories, doing a lot of great things. It was in a place where Uzziah felt, "I'm strong. I'm mighty. Nothing can come against me now." It was in that place that says that his heart was lifted up to his destruction. What happened? He became prideful. This is what it's implying and talking about when it says that his heart was lifted up. He became very prideful. He began to get a big head. And the Lord just said, "Well, I just want to identify how big your head is. Let's put a leper spot right on the forehead so people can take a look at you and go, 'Wow, that guy's got a big head. Look at that thing.'" And just draw people right to it. A leper spot right there on the forehead. But you see, it's when we begin to feel strong that we have to be very careful, that we have to watch out. Because it's when we begin to feel strong that we can begin to think, "I'm all right. I don't need to really take time to be with the Lord today or to spend time in devotion or really seek Him because things are going well. What's going to happen?" When we're feeling strong, we have to watch out because it's in those times that we begin to be less reliant and dependent upon the Lord God. And that's never a good place when we begin to be less reliant upon God. He wants us to be daily dependent, relying upon him. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's exactly Uzziah's situation right here. He was standing strong, but he wasn't taking heed. The problem with Uzziah was he began to think he was unstoppable. The sky's the limit. And he began to infringe on an office that he had no business getting involved in. And it was all motivated by pride. He began to take the place of the priest, going in and burning incense there in the temple. That was the priest's job to do. And you see, there have been real problems caused in people's lives and in the life of the church by people stepping into areas that they were not called to. Stepping into areas that the Lord has not really opened up for them to be a part of. Uzziah was called to be the king. He was not called to be a priest. But pride got the better of him, and he wanted to do it all. See, we have to be careful that we don't look to what other people are doing and covet that position or that ministry thinking, you know, that would really solidify my place here if I could do that. We need to seek the Lord's will. What has he called you to be or to do? What's the Lord leading your life to be involved in? Don't look to others and think, oh man, I want to do what that person's doing because that would really help my cause here in this place. What's the Lord calling you to do? Don't infringe into areas that God has not opened up for you or led you to be involved in. So, as Uzziah went into the temple, the priest tried to stop him. The fact that this was attempted could be overlooked. The fact that he went in and went to burn incense and the priest could have said, Uzziah, this is not your place. Now, that can be overlooked. And Uzziah could have said, yeah, you know what? Okay, here you go. I'll give it over to you. The problem was that he went into a rage when the priest tried to reason with him. And this is what brought about the Lord's hand against him. He flipped out. He just began to get enraged over this fact that he couldn't do that. And you see, if Uzziah won't remove himself at the request of the priest, then the Lord will do it by his means. So leprosy breaks out on him, making him ceremoniously unclean and unfit to be in the temple. And again, we are not to be those seeking positions or ministry that will bring glory to us. If that's your motivation for being involved in something, for taking part in something, because that's going to cause people to really, you know, or that's going to really bring some credibility to me, people will then look at me differently. If your motivation is about self, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Have nothing to do with it then. We're to let God appoint us and do the work through us so he gets the glory. Billy Graham said, we're never more like Satan when we touch the glory. It's very true. When we begin to do things to get glory for ourselves or to be seen, we're never more like Satan when we touch the glory. James, you know, I think of what James 3:1 says. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. In other words, this is an office that not everybody's supposed to be a part of. And in fact, there's a warning there. There will be a stricter judgment. And for me, that's very scary. You need to pray for me. I believe God's called me to this position. But I do it with fear and trembling, you know, because I'm going to be held accountable for how I ministered in this office that he's called me to. Have I lived up to what I've preached? You know, that's why I love to just preach about grace. You know, let's just talk about grace here because, you know, that's really what we need to be operating in, don't we? Right? You know, and so, but some have strived for this sort of office strictly for personal gain or public recognition, maybe not just teaching, but in other areas. And the Lord had to deal with them for it. You see, a person can only function in these roles through the Lord's unction. In other words, through the Lord's power and leading by his calling. Now, another problem with Uzziah is he's stepping into this ministry, into this office of a priest, was because there is to be only one priest and king. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord would not permit Uzziah to ruin this perfect picture. See, Jesus Christ is seen in Hebrews chapter 4 as our great high priest. He's seen in Revelation 19:16 as the King of Kings. He, and he only, Jesus Christ, is our great high priest and King of Kings. Uzziah would not operate in both offices. The Lord would not permit it. Well, let's get back to 2 Kings here, chapter 15. And let's look at verse 7. So Azariah, or Uzziah, rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. And so it could very well be that there was a bit of a co-regency, a co-reign there when Uzziah was struck with leprosy, that Jotham began to deal with the affairs there in the kingdom to some degree as well. And verse 8, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So as Judah now enjoys this lengthy reign of Azariah or Uzziah, the northern kingdom of Israel just continues to spin out of control. As I've said, they will have had 20 kings, none of them godly. And they are just continuing to spin out of control, walking in evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in verse 10, then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And this was the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was. Jehu's dynasty was lengthened. Going back to 2 Kings chapter 10, we know that Jehu came on to the into power there in Israel, and he began to wipe out all the Baal worship. And because there was a sign of a bit of desire for the things of the Lord, God allowed his family to reign to the fourth generation there on the throne of Israel. That was a fairly lengthy dynasty there in Israel, as there were new dynasties coming in all the time. But we see the Lord said it, and now we see the fulfillment of that prophecy right here as Shalom comes in now, conspired against him and struck and killed him. The fourth generation there of Jehu. And then in verse 13, Shalom the son of Jabesh became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. How nice to it wasn't just a half month. No, he reigned a full month. Kudos to him. Let's clap our hands for this guy. He was wonderful. Shalom reigned a full month. And that was the second shortest reign of any king. That's crazy that was the second shortest reign. Zimri, way back in the beginning of the kingdom, had a reign of only 7 days. So Shalom's going, man, I'm doing pretty good compared to him. Anyways, verse 14, for Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and the conspiracy which he led, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tipsah and all who were there and its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore he attacked it, all the women there who were with child he ripped open. Now Menahem was not received by everyone. He came in ruthlessly again, and he came against the people there in a very barbaric kind of way. There were those that tried to shut him out, and he wanted to have full control. He wanted everybody to really give their allegiance to him. So he came in, and it says he began to even attack the women there that were with child. A very sad situation. And here's the facts, though. This is a nation that have turned their back on God. What do they expect? We're living in a nation, too, that we have very much begun over the years to turn our back more and more on God. And we're seeing continued violence. We're seeing continued just tragedy taking place all around us that it just shocks you. And yet, what do we expect when we're a nation that turns our back on God, just as these people have done? And then in verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Now, notice this here, because over and over now, we've already begun to see it with Zechariah and Shalom. We'll continue to see it with these kings listed coming up in the next part of this chapter, in the next chapter. And this is what it says over and over, that he did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. We're seeing it here in verse 18, and we continue to see that as a mention and description and a character of all the other kings here coming up in Israel. Jeroboam was the northern kingdom's first king, and he introduced the people to this false worship system. Because as the nation divided, of course, the temple sat in Jerusalem, in the tribe of Judah, in the southern kingdom. So Jeroboam thought, well, I've got to erect something for the people in the northern kingdom to go and worship at, because otherwise they're going to go down to worship at the temple, and their hearts are going to, again, yearn and desire to be there, and they're going to abandon me. So Jeroboam set up a couple places of false worship where they began to have the molded calf, where they would come and worship and say, this is now your God that we'll come and worship. And you see, here's the thing. Nothing has changed. In all this time, by the time that the nation had divided to the time that Israel will be led away into captivity, it'll be 200 years. And we're getting right to the end of that now. And we're seeing over those 200 years that nothing has changed in the northern kingdom. They are continuing to follow in the path that Jeroboam had set up for them. There was no repentance. And you see, God has been very long-suffering and very merciful. He has been giving them 200 years to repent and to turn to Him, to say, we don't want anything to do with this any longer. We need you, God. 200 years He's giving them, but nothing has changed. See, God holds off for as long as He can. God is a God of long-suffering. We need to realize that. We often think that as soon as we step off path, God's going to be like, right there, get back on path, what are you doing? God's long-suffering. God is being merciful with us, pleading with us, saying, oh, if only you would just walk in the ways that I have for you, your life would be so much better, instead of having to go through all the suffering and pain that you're going through. God holds off as long as He can, but there comes a time for His judgment to be exacted, and Israel is right at that threshing floor. They're right at the brink of that, as we'll see here. Chapter 17 will be the chapter that we'll see them led away into final captivity. So, we see in verse 19, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. And this is the first mention of Assyria now in 2 Kings. This is the nation of Assyria that is rising up to prominence and power. They're becoming the dominant nation now of this time. And they're the ones that are going to lead the northern kingdom away into captivity. Now, Pul is Tiglath-Pileser. I'm sure many of you in history have heard of Tiglath-Pileser. He's talked a lot about in history. This was his name before he changed it, Pul. He was kind of thinking, you know, we've got a great nation. We're very strong. People aren't going to respect me with a name like Pul. From this day forth, I shall be Tiglath-Pileser. This is kind of, I guess, what he's thinking. I don't know. But he's going, I'm not going to get very far with a name like Pul. Let's make something very Tiglath-Pileser. That sounds better. Anyway, so this is who we're talking about. And coming up in the next little bit, we'll see that name being referenced instead of Pul. But we see that the king of Assyria now came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. Now, 1,000 talents equals 37 tons of silver. That's a whole lot. And Menahem is just giving this tribute over to him. He should have been one that was praying instead of paying for protection and safety. If only Menahem would have dropped to his knees and repented and called out to the Lord and said, God, I need you. God would have answered. God would have helped. Instead of praying, he's deciding, I'll just pay this guy off. Look into the wrong source of protection and safety. And how often do we use our own resources to get out of a jam? How often are we quick when we have something coming against us? Do we look to see, what do I need to do to get through this? How can I make this right? How can I just make this a little bit more comfortable? Instead of turning to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of it. Because that will pay off in the end when we do that. Lean on the Lord. And verse 20, Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man, 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers. Then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. And in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Aria. And with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed them and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. Now Pekah's 20-year reign is hard to kind of reconcile with the dating and the chronology here, because we see against Uzziah's reign that it didn't really quite add up and leading up to their captivity. It could be here that it includes a time that Pekah reigned in rebellion of Menahem in Gilead, east of the Jordan. It could be that there was a time where he was kind of setting up a power and control, because there in verse 25, we see that he came against Pekahiah with 50 men of Gilead, and that's east of the Jordan. So it could be that he had part of his reign there during the time of Pekah as well, or Pekahiah. Now, in verse 28, what do we see here? That he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth, Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Israel. So here now we're beginning to see Tiglath-Pileser and the army of Assyria coming into Israel, to the northern kingdom, and beginning to lead people away. It was the start of the Assyrian captivity. It was the first deportation that was taking place here of Israel. And this happened around 733 B.C. And the final captivity, which again I said we'll see in chapter 17, will be in 722 B.C. It'll be 11 years after. So this is the first deportation, and already they're beginning to make inroads here into the northern kingdom. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. You know, it just wasn't a lot of fun to be a king in Israel in this day, was it? You're constantly sitting here going, okay, who's the next guy that's wanting to lead a conspiracy and rebellion against me? Who's going to come and strike me dead now so they could take my place? These guys are probably getting very minimal sleep at night, you know what I'm saying? This would not be a fun position. But here again, just the state of the nation that's turned their back on God. There is no rest for them. Now, Hoshea is going to be Israel's last king. Again, we're coming down to the end of the rope. He's going to be their last king. And interestingly, there's an inscription in Assyria showing how Tiglath-Pileser aided Hoshea in killing Pekah. And it's an interesting time here in Israel's history where they're, you know, Hoshea is probably one that's kind of just, again, a tributary to Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser, who had very possibly aided them in this defeat. But now verse 31, the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And now we go back to Judah. Let's see what's going on here. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's kind of refreshing, isn't it? He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So again, that partial obedience. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Israel is pretty much all but gone here now. They're done, you know. Their ticket's written. But Judah still had hope. They still had kings that were doing good things. And notice now, it's the Lord in verse 37 that sends these foreign leaders to trouble Judah, to stir them up to, I believe, greater obedience. And God is using these events to wake them up and cause them to turn to Him. How are they going to respond? How would you respond? You know that at times the Lord, this is the great thing with God. God can use anything and use anyone to do a further work in us. He's using, you know, enemies, basically, of God. King of Syria, the king of Israel, has come in against the king of Judah now to just stir them up, to cause some trouble. But it's to stir these people up to a greater obedience in the ways of God. And sometimes God does that in our lives, doesn't He? Sometimes He allows trouble to come. Not to just wreck us and demoralize us and just say, ha ha, you better respect me, look what I can do. That's not God's heart. God is desiring to stir us up sometimes in the midst of that trouble, to get us back on focus with Him, back on track with Him, back on a daily dependency on Him, so that we are walking in that full obedience. And we never have to look at those days of difficulty that we might encounter as, you know, like, oh man, this is really bumming me out, or why is the Lord doing this to me? We have to just realize, take that and go, God, would you do that work in me? Would I be moldable in your hands? Would I be like that clay in the potter's hand, that you can use these events to shape me and make me more like you, Lord? That's the response that we need to have. Well, how did Judah respond? Chapter 16, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. David continued to be the benchmark. He continued to be the standard for all the kings. Even though David was a man that sinned and did wrong before the Lord, what do we see in the heart and the character of David? He was a man that repented, that confessed that sin, that turned back to the Lord. David is seen and described as a man after God's own heart. David desired to walk in obedience. Though he messed up and stumbled, he had a heart after God. That's what caused him to stand out above all the rest of these kings. And he continued to be that benchmark, that example for all the kings of Judah. But Ahaz now, he did not do as his father David had done. Ahaz was the worst of the kings of Judah up until this point. There's going to be one more that's going to come that's going to, you know, go one up on Ahaz here. But up until this point, Ahaz is the worst of the kings. And notice here, you'll see why. But he walked in verse 3. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, listen, it was bad enough that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, but he went over the deep end by sacrificing his child. This is what he's talking about when he caused his son to pass through the fire. You see, this was in worship to the god Molech. And so King Ahaz now is participating in this worship of pagan gods. What they would do is they would have this idol that would have outstretched arms, and they would take this idol and they would heat it up in the fire until it was just searing red hot. And they would go and place their children that they want to sacrifice to this god Molech. They'd place it in the red hot fiery arms of this idol until the child is burned to death. That's what they were doing in this day. This was something that was taking place there in going all the way back to the Canaanite nations that God drove out from their land because of their sin. When God caused his people to go in the land, he said, you are to drive out the people here in this land. Some people might think, oh, that's kind of a little bit hard. It's a little severe, isn't it? This is what these nations were doing. They were killing themselves. And God had to pull the plug on that. They were causing harm. They were doing atrocious things. And if God drove out the nations before Israel came into the land, how much more is he going to do that with his own people? Because the very king of Judah is doing this exact same thing now, sacrificing his children. The god Molech began to get associated with the god of prosperity, because for many they thought they would be prosperous if they would give up their children to their god. You know, we sit here and we think, oh, how can anybody do that? You know, it's the same thing that's going on today. When moms or dads are saying, you know what? We can't have this child. We've got a career going right now. Things are going well. If we bring a child into our family, that's going to mess things up. That's going to ruin our prosperous ways that we're on right now. Well, we need to abort this child. We can't have this child. And people are giving up children just to continue on in a prosperous way because they're thinking this isn't going to help them. It's the same thing going on today. Let me think of how many abortions take place in North America over a year. It's in the millions. It's awful. How much longer is God going to hold back his judgment? Look at verse 4. And he continued to sacrifice and burn incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. They couldn't overcome him. There was a great damage done. There were a lot of people that were killed off. But when they came to Jerusalem, they could not penetrate through Jerusalem, though there was much damage that was done. Rezin and Pekah are forming an alliance here to stand up to Assyria, the dominant power this day. And here they're looking to defeat Ahaz in attempts of having Judah a part of their alliance, thinking, well, if we can take control of Judah, then we'll have that much more help in standing up to Assyria. This is kind of their intent and their thought towards us here. Now, at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. That's speaking of Elath, which is there on the north point of the Red Sea. And it's apparently an incredible vacation spot today. Great snorkeling. Some people in our church have been there. You guys have been there. And it's apparently just, whew, I hope to go there one day. Anyways, I'm getting off track here. Okay. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. Ahaz had opportunity to turn to the Lord. But what does he do? He turns to the king of Assyria. A sad situation going on here. And he begins to say, I'm your servant and your son. No, no. You're to be a servant of the Lord Most High. You're to be a child of God. You are not to be a servant of the king of Assyria. You're not to be his son. This is not God's desire for you. But these people that have turned their back on God, they are finding themselves at the end of the rope. It's at the time that they should be calling out to God instead of calling out to others as Ahaz is doing. But here now we begin to see the context for what we read in Isaiah chapter 7. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. This prophecy is one that has a near fulfillment as well as a far fulfillment regarding Jesus' birth. It's a passage that's quoted oftentimes at Christmas time and certainly is pointing towards Jesus Christ. But it has its context also in what we're reading here in 2 Kings. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, in this prophecy, God is giving Ahaz an opportunity to trust in and believe God's delivering hand for Judah. God was going to do the work regardless, but Ahaz had the opportunity to be believing in it and to be a recipient then of God's blessing in believing. Let's see what happens here. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, speaking of Israel in the north. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Notice Isaiah takes his son, Shear-Jashub. Great name, isn't it? But this name here actually means a remnant shall return. That's what Shir Jasha means, a remnant shall return. In other words, this would be a wonderful visual object lesson now of God's faithfulness, that God was not going to abandon them completely. Ahaz could have seen that first deportation of the people of Israel heading off to Assyria and thinking, I don't want that to happen. I better just listen to Assyria. I better do what he says. I better listen to Tiglath-Pileser. But God sends Isaiah to speak to him with a son. Hey, Ahaz, have you met my son? A remnant shall return. That's his name. Because God is going to be faithful. God will not abandon his people. He will continue to have. There may be times where those that are walking in ungodliness will be led away, but God will continue to have a remnant that will continue to preserve his name. So, this is what Isaiah is to tell him. Take heed and be quiet, in verse 4. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. They're just a whole bunch of smoke and mirrors kind of thing. There's nothing too much to them. For the fierce anger of resident Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. You see, here's the thing. This is what God was going to do regardless. He was going to preserve them. He was going to do a work still through them. But he says, if you shall not believe, then you shall not be established. Ahaz had an opportunity to believe it or not to believe it. If he believed it, well, God was just going to continue to do what he would do. But Ahaz would be a recipient of just seeing God's blessing, being a part of that. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, oh, no, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oh, no, Lord, no, far from me to do something like that. I will not test you, Lord. Ahaz's response sounds spiritual, but you see, it was spoken because he didn't want to be accountable. He didn't want to challenge the Lord or say, okay, what's the sign, Lord? Here, do this. And then having seen it done, then he would be accountable. He would have to respond. But Ahaz says, oh, no, I don't want to ask a sign. Oh, far be it from me. I will not test the Lord. And then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary me or weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord says, hey, if you don't want a sign, I'll give you a sign anyways. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. For many people, this is a difficult passage here. It's a passage I'm sure you've all heard of, haven't you? Behold, the Lord shall give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We all hear that over Christmas time. Did anybody realize that that has its context also in 2 Kings? Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? And so, for many, it's a troubling, difficult passage, confusing one to, we understand how it fits with the coming of Jesus Christ. How does it fit now? It could be that it shows that in just a short time, Syria and Israel is going to be squashed. This was showing God's deliverance available to Ahaz, because he says that this child, he shall eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So when this child is born, it'll just be a couple years before you see the land just laid waste, taken away from you. And so that's the word that's given to Isaiah to give to Ahaz here. And this is what's happening in our context in chapter 16 with Ahaz coming and turning to the king of Assyria for help. He had opportunity to trust in the Lord, to believe in what the Lord would do. Far better way, isn't it, to trust in the Lord than to rely upon men? And notice here in verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. Not only did Ahaz trust in the wrong source of help, but he then took from what was the Lord's and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, before we really come down on Ahaz for doing that, we have to look at ourselves. Is this something we've ever done? Have you been in pressure situations? Maybe finances are getting a little bit dry to the point where we said, "Oh, Lord, you know, I got to hold back my tithes. I want to give to you, but Lord, I got to hold back because I got a lot of things that need help with right now. I can't afford to do it right at this moment." Have we robbed from the Lord to bring temporary relief to our situation before? That's kind of what Ahaz is doing here. He's robbing from the Lord to bring a temporary relief to what they're going through. You know, I believe that when we give first to the Lord, He will provide for us. He will meet our needs. When we show our faith in Him and trust in Him by giving the first fruits to Him, He will come through. And I've heard many great testimonies of that happening in people's lives. It's happened in my life. I'm grateful for what the Lord does through those times. So in verse 9, the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering. And he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And he also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, "On the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain of offering or grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by." That's a lot of work for that priest, isn't it? It's a lot of work just to read through that. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. What do we see happening here? Ahaz, on a visit to Tiglath-Pileser, no doubt just to, you know, come up and just begin to say, "Oh, Tiglath-Pileser, how wonderful you are. We're your people. We'll do whatever you say." Just kind of sucking up to him, you know. He's on a visit with Tiglath-Pileser. He saw this altar that was there at Damascus. And Ahaz fell in love with it. And he began to covet this new altar. He went and had the plans of the altar sent back to his priest and said, "Hey, let's build an altar like this. This is a great and new altar." But here's the thing. Ahaz and the people of Judah already had an altar. They didn't just have an altar. They had the altar that God had prescribed to them. Because God gave everything precisely back to Moses there. And the tabernacle passed on in the temple. All the furnishings of the temple were all given explicitly. Every measurement exactly how it was to be. By the Lord God. And Ahaz was one that saw something new. "Oh, I see how everybody else is doing it. That looks good. Let's adopt that for us now. Let's make use of what they're doing. Let's apply what other nations or what the world is doing." It's a shame when God's people look to the things of the world and try to adopt them for the ministry of God. You see, it's not the latest trends that are going to improve worship or draw us closer to God, but rather a heart that is broken and surrendered before God. That's what's going to improve worship. Because worship is not about, you know, the worship team up there, no matter how great that guitarist sounds. It's not about the worship team. It's not about the kind of speakers we might be using, like we're trying the school ones today here. It's not about what we're doing here corporately in worship. It's about the individual's heart. Because we can have somebody up here with a ukulele singing, you know, "Oh, down by the rivers," you know, singing. I don't know what that song is. I don't know why I pulled that one out. But singing a song, if our hearts are right before the Lord, we're going to be able to enjoy worship before God. It's what we've been created to do. But too many times I've seen people say, hey, you know what? Let's do that latest song that, you know, Coldplay's doing, or let's try that U2 song because that's really catchy. And oh, it's played on the radio a whole lot. If we do that in worship, man, that's going to really draw people in. People go, wow, that's a fresh and cool church. Excellent. And I've seen people try to adopt the things of the world into ministry to God. When it's not about that, it's not about the latest trends. It's about our heart before God, being submitted, being bowed down before Him in worship. It doesn't matter what takes place up here. It matters what's taking place in your heart. And Ahaz began to look at this and said, oh, that's something that's new. That's something that's cool. We haven't tried. Let's try that. Let's see if that improves our whole worship system there at the temple. We need to remain true to what the Word says and not what the world does. That's the key. And so in verse 17, King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a pavement of stones. And he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple. And he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Ahaz here continues to alter the things of the temple and remove the ordained furnishings in the temple. It's an attempt to please the king of Assyria. And in so doing, Ahaz, in pleasing the king of Assyria, is offending the one true God. See, there's a lack of obedience. The Lord's protection is gone, and now the glory of the temple is being stripped away. It's not what it once was. And in verse 20, so Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And yet, amazingly, here's something so wonderful, is in the midst of this corruption now in Judah, with the worst of their kings thus far, God continues to deal with each new generation individually. Because Hezekiah now is going to come onto the scene, and he is going to be a good and godly king. And he will allow Judah to remain in a place of God's grace for a bit more of an extended time. God not punishing the next generation for the sins of their fathers. It's a new child that comes on the scene. Hezekiah, I'm sure, was probably a guy that was hiding from his dad. Look at what Ahaz already did to one of his sons there in verse 3. Had him sacrificed. I'm sure whenever Hezekiah heard his dad saying, hey, Hezekiah, come here, I need to talk to you. This guy's going, oh, no. Oh, goodbye. Nice seeing you, Mom. You know, he probably was thinking, this is it. My time's up now. But the Lord preserved this man again, just like we saw, that he will continue to have his people as a remnant to preserve his name. And he has Hezekiah here following such a corrupt king to again be a godly influence there for the people of Judah. I'm thankful that God deals with each of us individually. We can't be those that blame our fathers or mothers or our ancestors for how we are today. No, God deals with each of us individually. He gives each person a new chance, a fresh start with Him if we will open our hearts to Him and respond to Him. And join with me in prayer.